I thank you so much for the invitation to be here and to share a message with you. I have been able to worship here one time on a Sunday evening back in March when we brought our kids up for spring break, and we were able to make it here by Sunday evening worship. So I'm thankful for the invite to come and share a message with you. We're going to be in Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19. Beginning in verse 1. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, "He has gone to be with the guest of a man who is a sinner." Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much." And Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Interactions with Jesus. This is one that's probably very familiar to most of us. Zacchaeus. From a small child, I remember Zacchaeus in the Bible class, where, you know, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. Yes, I remember. But as I think about this interaction with Zacchaeus, there's a few things that we know, and there's a few things that I want to expound on tonight. The first being is that Zacchaeus understood who he was. He understood what I mean in stature, who he was. He understood that he was a small man. And there was something intriguing about this man named Jesus who was coming to speak. And Zacchaeus wanted to know what this man had to say. And so he pursued something. He pursued to run ahead of everybody else and climb up in a tree in order to hang on to the message of Jesus, to listen to what he was talking about, to figure out who this man was that everybody's in an uproar about. But that pursuit is what I want to talk about first. You see, all of us in life are pursuing after something. I think about our kids, and as they grow up, they're in the pursuit of an education. Some of them are in pursuit of athletic success, pursuit of that beautiful young girl or that handsome young man, but they're in pursuit of something, and we as an adult are encouraging it. You see, my whole life, I've been in the church. I was raised in Willisville, Southwest Arkansas, way southwest, the middle of nowhere, Arkansas. Went to a very small school. I graduated with 43 people. In our school, basketball was what ruled. We didn't have football, too small. We didn't have football, but basketball was king of our school. My dad was a high school basketball coach, very successful. He quit coaching when I was in the fifth grade because he didn't want to coach me. It's one reason. But in our family and in our little community, what you were judged on was your success in basketball. That's what was encouraged to me growing up. Academics and sports, especially basketball. Do you know that as I think back over my years of playing basketball, I don't think I ever missed a practice. I didn't even miss a day of school from 7th through 11th grade. And I didn't miss a day of school my senior year until basketball season was over. And then I skipped quite a bit. I don't remember missing an after-school practice, and especially don't remember missing a game. Most days when I would make it home, I would go play at home. Most days when I'd make it into the house, Daddy's question was, "What'd y'all do in practice?" My mother, who was also a huge sports fan, was also an educator, just like my dad. When my dad quit coaching, he went to be the vice principal and taught science. My mom, kindergarten teacher until she retired. So mama would ask about academics. Daddy would ask about sports. The academics was expected. Mama said, you better make A's. And she would always tell me that it's not because you have to make A's, it's because you're capable of making A's. She would say, if a C is the best that you can do, then that's fine. But she knew it wasn't. Mama stressed academics. Daddy wanted to know what skill I had. What new skill in basketball was I working on or what I had developed? What defense we'd be running as we played the Emerson Pirates on Friday nights? Were we prepared? How much did I run? Was I in shape? I tell you all that because I was raised in the church. Both of my parents, faithful members of the church. But I don't remember a time when the question was asked, have you done your Bible study today? Have you prayed today? Have you talked to your God today? Or did you talk to anybody else about God today? You see, what I'm saying is we as adults can help our children in their pursuit of something. And I encourage you to help them in their pursuit in a relationship with God. I love sports. I'm a huge sports fan, a Razorback fan, JJ. Basketball, of course, is my favorite sport. Through high school, I was actually pretty successful in sports. And those things are good. I'm a big proponent of academics and education. I told you I come from two educators. I also taught school before I went into ministry for 1 year. I taught school. I've graduated high school, college, and even last year got my master's degree. I'm big on education, but it's not more important than our relationship with God. What are you encouraging your children to pursue? Your children and your grandchildren. The reality is, if I were just to ask you that question in this setting, You're going to say to me with your mouth, the most important thing is, oh, the relationship with God. But what do your actions say? In your home on a daily basis, in your interactions with your children or grandchildren or your church family that's younger than you, are you encouraging them to build a relationship with God? I have the privilege to work with a lot of young people, and I really enjoy it. And all of our kids are after something. And if you were to remove them from this setting, if you were to take them out of the church building, you were to take them maybe out of church camp, you just were to see them in Walmart, you were to see them in the mall or at a ball game, and you strike up a conversation with them, before too long, you'll understand what's most important to them. How would that be? What do they talk about? What are they telling you? What information are they giving to you? What are they talking about? Makes sense, doesn't it? It's the same for you. It's the same for you and what you talk about. The pursuit of something. In our society, we're in pursuit, and you can't even argue it with me. Our society is in pursuit of a dollar. Society is in pursuit of making more money, having more stuff, having bigger, better things. If you got down to the nitty-gritty, I'm going to talk to them for a second. If you got down to the nitty-gritty, and you talk to your parents and your grandparents, and they encourage you to grow up and be a doctor, grow up and be a surgeon, grow up and be an engineer. You get down to it, the reason they're telling you that is because those are things that make a lot of money. They want you to be stable, but their definition of stability means have money. Now I want to ask you something. What do you want most for your children and your grandchildren? Do you want them to be well off? Or do you want them to have a relationship with God? Like I said a while ago, with your mouth you're going to tell me a relationship with God. But what do you encourage? There's absolutely nothing wrong with having godly people who are successful and wealthy. We need great Christian doctors. We do. We need great Christian engineers. We do. We need great Christian in all fields. I know that. But I want to ask you something, and it may sound elementary to you, but to me it's very powerful. Would you rather have, I have a little boy, so I'll say your son. Because I have a 2-year-old. Like I tell most people, you're hearing before you see him. A two-year-old little boy named Tate. And I think to myself, would I rather Tate grow up and be a successful surgeon who had more patients than he knew what to do with? He could schedule as many as he wanted because there's that many people wanting to follow him or have him do their procedure because he's so good at what he does. And he's getting paid more money than he could spend, and he's paying my bills, and he's paying his siblings and children all their bills and taking care of them, but he's not a faithful Christian. Would I rather have that? Or would I rather have him be a Walmart cashier and be a faithful Christian loving man? Well, you know, what would we all say? We would all say, well, of course I would rather him be a faithful Christian Walmart cashier than be an unfaithful, successful, rich surgeon. But if that really were to come down to it, would I be telling the truth? Which way am I encouraging and steering him to go? And if he ended up at Walmart, would I consider him a success? You got to ask yourself that. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. If anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing, but he has morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words, out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. But godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You see, some people misread this passage of Scripture. They say that money or wealth is the root of all sorts of evil. That's not what Paul, being inspired by God, says. He says, for the love of that money is the root of all sorts of evil. But I want to talk about the second half of that verse there. 1 Timothy chapter 6 at the end of verse 10. And some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. You see, as I read that, I become more aware of the reality that the pursuit of money causes a lot of issues. The pursuit of trying to gain more causes lots of issues with people, especially Christians, because we begin to place more emphasis on the obtaining of that money than obtaining a relationship. And when we begin to place anything, money, wealth, fame, above God, becomes an idol. God doesn't tolerate it. But what's interesting there is Paul writes, he says, many, many people have caused themselves a lot of pain because they're trying to pursue money. So, parents, grandparents, I ask you, what do you encourage your children the most about? Are you making sure that they're never late for practice? They never miss practice. Are you making sure that their homework assignments are done, that they're doing the best that they can in their education? And I'm saying, listen to me, those things are fine. Those things are good. But when you make good things better than God, now those good things have become an idol. We have to have our priorities straight in all aspects of life. And that includes in the way that we encourage and raise our children. See, Zacchaeus at this point is in the pursuit of finding out who Jesus is. In the reality, that should be all of our biggest pursuit. We should be wanting to know more and more and understand more and more about who Jesus is and how I can emulate Him by the way that I live my life. Am I doing so? And on my journey, am I encouraging others to do so as well? The second aspect I want to talk about for just a minute is the fact that he ran ahead of everybody else. He climbed up in that tree, making sure that all obstacles were out of his way. See, sometimes we need to cut things out of our life. Sometimes we need to remove things out of our life because it is a hindrance in us and our relationship with God. Sometimes we need to cut people out of our life. Might sound harsh to you, but it's truth. Sometimes we got to cut people out of our life. Sometimes, young people, you need to cut your boyfriend or your girlfriend out of your life. When they become a hindrance between you and your relationship with God, time to end it. For a lot of, I don't know y'all personally. I mean, I know you, but I don't know you like outside of camp, outside of retreats and stuff like that. But probably 95% of you need to remove some of the friends that are in your life. You know how I know? Well, I've been there. And you say, you make excuses because you're the good church-going kids. I've been there. They're the good church-going kids. They've been there. And the way we justify hanging out with the wrong crowd is, how else are they going to know what Christianity is unless I'm the one to show them? You know how I know? I've been there. And you end up at places that you don't need to be. You end up listening to things and watching things you ain't got no business listening to or watching. And you say, hey, I'm going to show them Christ because I'm the only one that'll ever show them. That's a tough spot to be in. And I use a couple of simple examples when I try to relate this to people. And one being just, I'm from Southwest country, backwoods, Arkansas, and I'm just a Southern country guy. And I'm simple-minded, and so I try to relate things pretty simply. But my daddy used to say, if you lay down with dogs, you're going to get up with fleas. You lay down with dogs, you're going to get up with fleas. And what that means is the people that you run around with are going to rub off on you. And you might not see it because sometimes Satan works very slowly. And sometimes Satan begins to influence you in a negative, or you allow him to influence you in a negative way, and you never realize it until it's a long way down the road. And you finally wake up one day and you say, how in the world did I end up here? And I'm going to go back to daddy, and it's because you laid down with dogs. And now you realize I'm covered in fleas. What that means is I've been surrounding myself with people that aren't reflecting Christ for so long, and they've influenced me in such a way that I didn't realize it, that I finally woke up way, way, way away from Christ. Another little analogy I like to go by, and if we were at camp, I would do a demonstration, but I'm not going to do that in here, is you get the Christian. You get the Christian, and you stand them up here, the biggest Christian, me, I'm big dude, and I stand up here on this pew by myself, and I surround myself with just four people, four little people, a lot smaller than me, which most people are, and I surround myself with them. I'm the Christian standing up here, and they're the non-Christian standing down here. But me being the Christian, I'm going to bring them to Christ. I begin to try to pick them up by their arms and put them up here with me, while at the same time they're pulling me, trying to bring me down to where they're at. I'm big. I'm strong. I'm pretty tough. But they're going to snatch me down so much faster than I could even budge them off the floor. But if you reverse that and you put the four Christians up here and the one person who doesn't know Christ down here, it's going to be a lot more difficult for the one person to pull all four down, and a lot simpler for four to reach down with eight arms and pick up one person and bring them up to where Christ is. You might not understand it right now, but just trust me. Who you surround yourself with is so very, very important. You see, Zacchaeus ran in order to get in front of all the obstacles so that nothing would hinder him as he climbs up the tree. He gets to a place where he's able to receive Jesus. I guarantee some of us in here need to remove some obstacles. Maybe relationships. It might be a job. It might be your cable. It might be your internet connection. It might be your cell phone. But don't let something interfere with your relationship with Christ. And the reality is, you know who and what those things are. But you choose not to remove them. And you begin to justify in your mind, why not? Look at what we can learn from Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus is up in the tree. The one he's wanting to listen to comes up to the tree. And he says, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. The Messiah makes a statement. Get down, Zacchaeus. Come down out of that tree. And what does verse 6 say? He hurried up and got down. You might say, Jonathan, that sounds very simple. I might say, you, it is. But God's Word tells us many, many things about what to do and how to do it. And as Jesus makes the statement in the Gospels, and as God, as He inspires the other writers, Paul and Peter, and inspires us to have this, God tells us many things, yet we stay up in the tree and don't get down when He tells us to come down. There's a huge difference in knowing the right thing to do and doing the right thing. There is a huge difference in knowing the right thing to do and actually doing it. You see, verse 6, while it's very short, and you've probably skipped over it many times as you studied this, has a deep message to me. Jesus comes to Zacchaeus and says, come down. I'm going to your house. And verse 6 is there for a reason. Zacchaeus hurried up and got down. How many of you have kids? I don't care how old they are. Let's have some interaction here. Okay. You have kids, and you know that at some point kids have to be punished. We're not going to get into how you punish your kids, whether you get whooped like I did. You get spankings, you get time out, you get stuff taken away, whatever it is. We all know that at some point kids have to be punished, right? And you begin to try to figure out the best way to punish a child. And you begin to try to figure out why and when to punish the child. Simple question. When does a child need punished? When he or she does something they know they're not supposed to do. You don't punish a child when they do something wrong but they didn't know it was wrong, right? You punish them when they know what to do but don't do it. Isn't that how a lot of Christianity or instruction goes within Christianity? I think a lot of people know what the right thing to do is, but they choose not to do it. I think a lot of people of all ages, I ain't just talking about these kids, I'm talking about all ages, know what they should be doing and choose not to do it. I think that's going to be the case on judgment too. That's what I'm afraid. You know, let's remove everybody else and solely focus on self. Just think about you right now. Don't think about your wife. Don't think about your husband. Don't think about your children or grandchildren. Think about you. And you stand before God when it's your time for judgment. And God says, Jonathan, why did you do this? Why didn't you do this? You knew what to do, but you chose not to. You knew what the right thing to say. You knew where you were supposed to be, but you didn't do it. That deserves what? Well, you just told me, I ain't talking to y'all, you just told me that your children, or however old they were when they were little, your children deserve to be punished when they knew the right thing to do, yet chose not to do it. You see, the same stands for all of us. And we stand before God, we deserve punishment. You can't change the logic here. You can't flip it and say that applies to them, that don't apply to me. The difference is trying to do the right thing. At no point in your life, I don't know who the oldest one is in here, but at no point in your life do you get it all figured out. At no point in life do you always do or say always the right thing. That's where the grace of God comes in. That's where 1 John 1:7 comes in and it says, for if you walk in the light, can anybody finish that? As He Himself is in the light, you have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Christ continually cleanses you. It's one of my favorite passages of Scripture. It tells me a lot of things. The first thing it tells me is that I'm never going to have it all figured out. Because if that were possible, I wouldn't need the continual cleansing at the end of that verse. And it also says that in order for me to receive the continual cleansing, I have to be doing something, which is what? Walking in the light as Jesus Himself is the light. Following Jesus. I have to be living that way in order to receive this cleansing. So I have to be trying to do the right thing. And when I try to do the right thing, my punishment is taken for me. You see, the reality is that all sin is punished. All sin, your sin is punished. And it's punished by death. That's what sin equals. It's punishable by death. But for Christians, those who are in the light, it was punished on the cross. And Jesus paid it for us. But for those who are not walking in the light, you must pay for your own. But you get to choose. If you walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, you have fellowship with one another. That's amazing too. The fellowship with each other. And that blood of Christ will continually cleanse you. Are you walking in the light? Doing your best, understanding that you must be obedient to God. See, Zacchaeus ran down out of that tree. Zacchaeus got down. I'll ask you a very simple question. Somebody answer it. I'm going to ask you a very simple question. Why did Zacchaeus run down out of that tree? Okay? Because Jesus told him to. Simple. Why did he come down out of the tree? Jesus said, get down. And here we go. Why do I got to be baptized? Why do I got to change? Why do I got to love people? Why do I have to forgive everybody else? Why do I have to, you fill in the blank? Now, there's some deep answers to some of those questions, but the most simple answer is, get out of the tree. Jesus said to come down, so obey him. And I love the fact that he did it in a hurry. Because when God speaks, I move. Verse 7, when they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be with the guests of a man who is a sinner. You see, everybody else is watching. You see, everybody else, as you have a relationship with Christ, everybody else is watching. And when you choose to repent, and you choose to change the way that you're living your life, somebody gonna have something to say. Here's the reality. When you stop running around with those kids, you know you ain't got no business running around. They're going to have something to say about it. How come all of a sudden you can't go with me to the party after the football game Friday night? How come you don't want to come fishing with me Sunday morning? How come you're too good now to go to the Chiefs game with me on Sunday morning that starts at 11 o'clock? What happened? People are going to start grumbling around you. Oh, she thinks she's better than everybody else. Oh, he's a Christian now, so he thinks he's the only one saved. He's the only good one. Oh, people are going to talk about you. But what can you do as people talk? The right thing. The right thing. Verse 8. This is right after all these people are grumbling. Time out before we get to verse 8. When people are grumbling about you, do you know about it? You're going to find out most of the time. You may not know right immediately, but you're going to find out most of the time. Verse 8, Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. First, Zacchaeus stops. Where were they headed? What does he stop? Well, they're going to his house. It says Zacchaeus stops the Lord, Jesus, and says, of everything I have, I'll give half of it to the poor. Go back to the second. Is that a 5-minute bell? Oh, okay. Okay, he says, we'll go back to the second verse. One thing we know about Zacchaeus, he's short. What's the other thing we know? He's rich. He's rich. And he says, Lord, half of everything that I have, I'm going to give it to the poor. And then he says, if I have defrauded anybody anything, I'll pay them back. Is that what he says? I'm seeing who's paying attention. What does he say? I won't just pay them back. I'll pay them back fourfold, right? Four times what I've defrauded them. You see, Zacchaeus was a tax collector, and back in the day, don't get me into politics, but back in the day, tax collectors or the government was well known for taking a lot, taking more than the fair share, and pocketing it. But Zacchaeus, some people will say Zacchaeus had defrauded people. We don't know that. Zacchaeus says, if he had, then he'll give back four times. Now, I want you to think about something. I ain't even going to make it to my last point. When we are interacting with people, and sometimes we do and we say the wrong things, do you go back and try to fix it? Do you try and fix whatever you did? Most of you don't. Because here's what you do. Okay, never mind. Here's what we do. They were wrong too. See, when we understand that we've done something wrong, we sit and say, yeah, but she did this. I know I'm not going to do it again, whatever, but I'm not going back to try to mend the relationship. I'm just not going to do it from this point forward. See, I think Zacchaeus shows us a great example here. He shows us a great example about, he says, if I have done anything, if I have defrauded anybody in any way, I'm going to go way beyond what's expected. in order to fix it. I'm not just going to pay them back. I stole $100 for them. I'm not just going to give them $100. I'm going to give them $400. I'm going to go beyond in order to fix the wrong that I have done. Whoa. Jonathan, you're talking about something now. I think it's so important that we value relationships with each other, that we go beyond what is expected in order to mend the issues. You think about being brother, I'm just talking about in the church right now. Just think about brothers and sisters and the issues that some of us have with each other. I can say this to y'all because I don't know y'all and I don't know what issues y'all got. Do you do everything in your power to fix the relationships? Understanding something, I can't change him. I can't change her. I can't apologize for them or for her. I can't apologize to me from them. But what I can do is I can go and say, hey, you remember last week I said this to you and I really am sorry. I apologize for the way I talked to you or what I did to you. But for some of us, the issues go way further back than last week. Christian people will hold on to issues with other people until the grave instead of mending the relationship while it's still possible. If you have problems with somebody, if you have issues with a brother or a sister, why don't you go back and do all you can from your part to mend that relationship? You can't make anybody do anything, but you can control you in that relationship. I want to try to make it super simple because I ain't even going to make it to this last part. Those of us who are married or have been married, you think about a time where you had a disagreement with your, real quick, with your wife or your husband. And wives, if your husband ever came back to you and said, baby, yesterday I was wrong. I'm so sorry for talking to you this way. Don't cook dinner tonight. I'm taking you out. What did that mean to you? It meant a lot to you. Not the fact that he actually admitted he was wrong, but the fact that he put effort forth to fix the issue. It means something. So if you got issues, fix it. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Dear Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for today. We're thankful for the opportunity to come here and be with each other. Father, we're thankful for the time to study your word. Help us to take your instruction to us, take it to our hearts and apply it in our lives. Father, we're mostly thankful for Jesus. We're thankful for his willingness to come to this earth and live life and set a perfect example for us and go to the cross in order to pay for our sins. If we are willing to be obedient, we're thankful for his burial and his resurrection, and through that resurrection, the victory over death that we can have if we're obedient to him. Father, be with us through this night. Watch over us, protect us, forgive us. Thank you for loving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.